We're going to continue this morning. I am going to get back to sex and money at some point, but these sermons that I've been giving you keep bubbling up from week to week and keep being presented as needs from the church, so I'm going to keep responding to them. This is Building on Grace number 4. This is a follow-up to the Foundations in Grace series that I did some time ago. In this series, we have been building on and expanding our understanding of grace. It is not simply the unmerited favor of God that gets us out of hell and into heaven. What we've seen is that Jesus was full of grace, so it can't be unmerited favor. You can fall from grace, so it can't be unmerited favor. And God gives grace to the humble, so it can't be just unmerited favor. What we've been discovering is that grace is the dynamic, real presence of God that saves you, heals you, and empowers you to be all that you were born to be, created to be, and empowers you to do everything that God calls you to do. Grace is not a static, passive, or abstract concept. It is a real, tangible, palpable force. It's the personality and power of God in your life to give you life. And so what we're doing in this series is not just explain that from different angles, but to find ways of participating in it, because everybody here wants life. That's why you got up this morning in hopes that you would get some when you came here. Now, if I were to ask you, brother or sister, are you saved? How would you respond? Okay, now fortunately, there are at least three ways that you could answer and be right. There are three ways of saying, I am saved. One is past, one is present, and one is in the future tense. You could say, when I ask you, brother or sister, are you saved? You could say, yes, I was saved 2,000 years ago on the cross of Christ, and it was in the heart of God to save me before the beginning of time. So yes, I can say that my salvation was thought of and accomplished by God single-handedly over my head before my time. And so when I say, are you saved? You say, yes, I'm saved by grace before I was born. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Paul exhorts Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done. There's that God's grace as unmerited favor coming in. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So, brother, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved long, long time ago, thousands of years before I was born. Or you could say, in my question, brother, sister, are you saved? You could say, well, yes, I have been saved a long time ago, but I do not yet fully experience it. I can't really say that I'm totally saved yet. That's the right answer. 1 Peter 1:13. I'll start reading at 11, actually. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope of his glorious appearing, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. You have been saved by grace, but you will not receive the full measure of that saving grace until Jesus Christ returns. We have forgiveness of sins now, but the full forgiving and the full healing of our sins will be realized in the new heaven and the new earth with a resurrection body. Salvation is not a flat, but is a dynamic and multifaceted concept in the New Testament. Salvation is not just out of heaven or out of hell into heaven. It is the repairing and healing of everything that is wrong with you. The ministry of healing that we do here and with reasonable effectiveness is a ministry of salvation, a ministry of saving. But it's only a partial ministry. The last prayer for healing is not going to be answered. We all die. The final healing, the final salvation comes when Jesus Christ appears at the end of the age. So yes, brother, sister, you are saved, but you're not saved yet. You won't be fully saved until you receive redemption in every dimension. Number three, finally, when I ask, are you saved? You could properly say, yes, I have been saved by grace in the past, and I will totally be saved when the grace of God appears at the end times. But it is also true that in an ongoing way, I am being saved now. Let's turn to Titus 2, 11 and 12, and we can see, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I read to you the wrong, passage. 1 Peter 1:13 is the one that I wanted to read to illustrate the end times salvation. Unfortunately, Titus did as well, so I didn't catch my mistake until just now. But what he says, Paul says to Titus there is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, present tense, to say no to death and yes to life. It empowers us to say yes to life now. It is a vital force in our present experience. Salvation grace is not just past, it's not just present, it is ongoing. It improves the quality of our life day by day as we learn to participate in it. It's not just a past fact, it's not just a future hope, but it is a present power, a personal power, not abstract power, but power with character. The power of the personality of God in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Saving grace teaches us to say no to death, teaches us and empowers us to say yes to life at every turn. Romans 5, 9, and 10. I'm going to stop skipping around here and just start talking in a minute, but a few other things that we need to point out from Scripture. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Well, I thought you were saved when you believed. Well, yeah, you were saved, but you go on being saved from God's wrath through Him. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through His death, past tense, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be ongoing saved through His life? We were reconciled by His death. We are constantly, in the present tense, dynamically being saved by His life. His life in us, on us, around us, and among us. So salvation is something that is ongoing, and it is salvation by grace. You are saved by grace past, you are saved by grace future, and you're in the process of being saved by God's powerful present grace today. The life of Christ in you saves you, teaches you, empowers you. Saving grace has historical and future as well as present aspects. We will spend now the rest of our time learning how to participate more in this present aspect of God's saving grace. And to set the stage for that, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. This is pretty much everything I want to say right here. Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly realms in Jesus Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable great riches. So you got salvation past. Here's the promise of salvation future. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and I want to insert here, empowered to do the good works that God has prepared for us ahead of time to do. So read that. You've got salvation past, salvation accomplished single-handedly by God over your head before your time. You've got the promise of salvation future when God is going to display the grace of Christ to all in the end times when he purifies and completely redeems all of his creation. And God has created good works that we can experience the empowering presence of God to be all that we can be and do all that we can do now as we do those good works. God's motive for saving us, according to Ephesians 2, 4-10. God's mercy, his sovereign choosing. He made us alive now. We are saved by grace rather than works. And he's prepared good works for us to do. God has called birds to fly. And he gave them wings to do it with. Now, it would be subject for a cartoon to imagine God creating a bird and then say fly and not give him anything to fly with. God created thoroughbreds to run, and he gave them long, powerful legs on which to run. Look around in nature and look at this, you know, look at this system that God set up. What he calls people to do, what he calls his creatures to do, he empowers them, he gifts them in a fit way so that they can do that. God has called us to do good works. Those good works are empowered by the equipment that he gave us to do those good works. He didn't call us to do something that we couldn't do by his grace. And when we discern those good things that we're supposed to do, and by faith and with courage and a little proactive guts, we step into what we see he has called us to do, we find that we have the power to do exactly what he's called us to do. When I look around at the Christian world, I see only a few people who have found that. I see many more people who are perpetually frustrated because they're trying to do something that they apparently don't have any gifting to do or there's no market for. I see other people who just sit like, who sit like toads very passively, waiting for something to happen. Those people are going to go on waiting. But I see very few people who have moved gracefully, thoughtfully, intelligently, discerningly into the good works, the life that God has given, and then found the grace concomitant to that calling. Very few people experience what is referred to in the Bible as the abundant Christian life or that graceful, light, and easy yoke that Jesus promises us. Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians 10:12, and I'm going to tell you why that is the case. 2 Corinthians 10:12-13. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, he's defending himself against the super apostles, the so-called super apostles, and defending his own authority. And he says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. He's going to do a lot of boasting within proper limits, by the way. We do not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the field, to the sphere of influence that God has given us a field which reaches even you. So he's gonna speak some authoritative words into their lives. But what he's acknowledging here is that his influence has been set by God. It's a sphere. It's a field. He cannot in some presumptuous way assume a greater responsibility or a greater sphere of influence than God has given him. But this field, he says, extends as far as to you. Therefore, I will boast in the effectiveness that I have had in this sphere of influence. Look at verse 13 again. We, however, will not boast beyond our proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned. God has assigned him a sphere of influence. And he's saying, by inference, and I've done a pretty good job. I've been responsible in this sphere of influence. Therefore, I boast. Now, Paul saw life as having, each individual life, as having a circle, shall we say, or a sphere with boundaries around it, inside of which each person can operate. Some people are given large circles of influence, some are given small, some are given rectangles, some are given star-shaped, some are given question mark-shaped. I don't know. They're given different sizes and shapes, and they are of influence, and they are given the grace to fill up that sphere of influence with the good works that he has prepared ahead of time for them to do. He understands each life as having a jurisdiction. You know, like police have jurisdiction over certain areas. The county sheriff is the county sheriff of a particular county. He cannot cross the county line and exercise the same influence in another county that he can in his own county. California Highway Patrol lose their authority at the Nevada state line. They have a sphere of influence that is assigned to them, and they can do pretty well what they want within that sphere. But once they get outside of that sphere, they are impotent. That's the way it is with you and me. We have been assigned a sphere of influence inside of which we can expect and anticipate and plan on all the power, all the authority we need to do a good job. If we try to do something other or more than what we have been assigned, we will meet with frustration. Depending on how strong our flesh is, we may meet with total failure, which would be good if we would. It's a way of showing us the boundary of our life. So the trick for us is to discern the boundaries of our lives and to fill up in a responsible way those boundaries, inside those boundaries, with the good works, the authentic Christian life, the Spirit-filled, empowered life of Christ that each of us has. You see, the Spirit-filled, empowered life of Christ in you is not some abstract notion. It is a historical, geographical reference. You don't have the power of Christ in the abstract. You have the power of Christ to do what God has called you to do and to be what he has called you to be and no more. I'm married. I have a wife. That means God has empowered me, has given me grace to do that married job of mine as husband, to do that job with power and effectiveness. If I don't, it's not because he lacks the giving of grace. It's because I haven't learned how to appropriate it. I have children, many children. And God has empowered me to be a father to those children. Now, let me just say parenthetically that he has not empowered me to father your children, which is one of the reasons you look after your children when you come here. Because God has given you grace to be parents to your children. He hasn't given us grace to be parents to your children. When I was in Canada, God gave me grace to do certain things in ministry. To start and grow churches, for instance. And I was very glad when he said unto me, "Get thee hence, to San Diego, to the land of eternal sun. I have given you grace to do the same thing down there. And I was very happy to come down here and to discover that the field of influence that he'd given me extended this far south. And I wouldn't have known that if I hadn't come down here and done it. See, I wouldn't have known if that was part of the area that I could fill up with the good works that he's given me, unless trying it. I've tried a lot of things and failed, and I discovered, whoops, not there. We've been called to go to Romania and do our grace and empowering ministry and all that there. All the indications are that God has given us grace to extend the field of influence to that country. But you know what? We won't know till we get there. If we bomb, that'll be good information. You know? If we bomb, it'll mean, nope, you got that one wrong, Gonzo. This is not where God has graced you to serve. Okay, let's work on this idea some more. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To each one of us. To every one of us. Without exception, everybody in this room has been given a portion of God's grace. Number one. And number two, it is a portion of God's grace. It is a specific amount to do a specific job in life. Christ apportioned a specific amount of grace. You don't have my amount of grace. I do not have your amount of grace. God has custom designed a size and shape grace specifically for the size and shape jobs he has called you to do. We are not created equal. All you have to do is look around. Every one of us are different, not just different from each other, but some of us are more different in the absolute sense than others. The diversity that you see when you look around, tall, short, thin, wide, genius intelligence, average intelligence, when you look around and you see what the Creator has endowed people with, in the physical realm, all you have to do is imagine that something like that is out there in the spiritual realm, where God's grace and empower dwells over your life. There are the same sort of contours. Look at it. If grace had a color and a texture and had mass, you could see that the grace each one of you has is as different as the faces each one of you has. And the energy levels that each one of you has, and the intelligence and the spiritual gifting that each one of you has. God has given grace concomitant with the person he's called you to be and the jobs he's called you to do, those good works that he has prepared ahead of time. He's stamped these out ahead of time for you to slip on like a comfortable, perfect fitting pair of Italian handmade shoes. He has prepared works that fit you, that do not blister you or chafe you or cramp you. He has prepared works for you to do ahead of time. He didn't consult you in this, by the way. He prepared these ahead of time for you, and he has empowered you to do those gracefully. The problem is that parents and schools and churches and society in general have told us that we should be this or that or the other, and we have not instead been trained to listen to God and pay attention to our heart and look at our talents and assess them properly and look at the opportunities we have and come up with a more realistic appreciation of who we are and what we're supposed to do. Instead, we've taken ideals of parents, you know, goofy notions that we learned in school, dumb things that we've seen on television, and those become our goals. How many boys have been forced into competitive athletics and have experienced frustration and shame and humiliation because They were never gifted by God for that calling. They were forced into that calling by a dad who never performed well athletically and needs his child to make him okay by living out his own unrealized expectations, which incidentally were laid on him by his father, which were just as illegitimate for him as his are for his sons. How many young girls have been given a course of study or a career which they heard from their parents or from their school or from Ms. Magazine was the good works that they ought to give their lives to, and to find out when it's too late that they weren't gifted or joyed or empowered to do those things at all. For her, it is a tragic, tragic mistake. I've met many men, on the one hand, who are always moving from job to job, never being satisfied. I know others who stay in the same dumb job too long. God has called them to bigger and better things, but out of habit or passivity, they just stay. I know other guys who move from job to job, try this, invest in that, take a fly at that, and they're always reaching too far for the wrong things. They're going on some theory, they're going on some ego, they're going on some notion of some grandiose thing that they should be for God and do for His kingdom, and all the evidence is there's no market for it. Everything that they see is nobody's interested. And so they blame the church, and they blame the stupid society, and they blame short-sighted people for not getting with their great ideas. Instead of taking this as a clue, oops, I'm outside of my sphere of influence. If I was doing my sphere of influence, I would find the grace of God to do my job and it would work and I'd be happy, but I'm not, so there's something wrong. You see, one of the things that just irritates me so much about the church in general is these stupid, abstract notions of God's will for people. God has designed a life and a will and a set of giftings for each individual person. We don't fit into some master plan. There is no best or worst job in some absolute sense. The best life for you is the one that God called you to and has empowered you for. And you're not going to be happy till you find that and do that. And incidentally, if you want some background to this, get a sermon I preached some time ago called, I think it's Christian Decision Making, where I go through all of this stuff on how you find God's will for your life. And it's breathtakingly practical and helpful. So I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that. Okay. When somebody fails in ministry around here, and we've had people try things that haven't worked. When somebody fails in ministry around here, I say, great, that's good information. Now we know what you're not for. Now what that means is you're really good at something else we haven't thought of yet. The good news about failure, you know, see, failing is just another way of doing things. You understand that? Failing is the process of learning. Stepping over the line and finding that it didn't work gives you a better understanding of where the boundaries of your life is. That's good information. Do you understand? It's good information. Why did God give you nerve endings on your skin so you could get in touch with your environment? Oh, that's hot, that's cold, that's sharp, that's dull. That's soft, that's hard. Your successes and failures in life are largely the same thing and perform the same function. Oh, not me. Yes, me. That works. This doesn't. Hey, it works for him. How come not me? Oh, he's not me. I get it. When I began in ministry, I was even cockier than I am now. And I thought that there really wasn't anything that I couldn't do with God's help, and if he needed to take a break, I could do it without him. And I did a lot of grandiose ministries. I had a lot of great dreams which never got off the ground. I got a lot of I had a lot of great dreams that got off the ground and crashed like a turkey from 10 stories. Winning the lost, extending the kingdom of God. This is God's will. I've got his approval for it. Well, in principle, yes. But I was stepping out into a large area that I didn't have any authority in. I hadn't been given any anointing, any gracing, any gifting for, and I failed. Oh, it was the right thing. God wanted it. But he just didn't give me the power to pull it off. And I was hurt and disappointed every time, but I never lost hope because for some reason, I knew right at the very beginning of this process, this is necessary for me to find out the boundaries of my authority. This process is essential for me to find out how far my measure extends in the world. And there's a lot of things that I tried, not just geographically, but spiritually. There are some prayers that I've prayed which I thought, I'm not going to know this works unless I pray it. No. And I prayed it a few times and didn't work, so I took that as good information. There are certain ministries that I've tried, didn't work. Certain types of people I've tried to work with that I don't have any authority with. And gradually, over a period of time, I'm learning. Yeah, I'm good for those kind of people, not good for these kind of people. Yeah, I do this and I don't do that. If you ever wondered why my in quotes, pastoral ministry in this church is limited to a few areas, and I try to do a few areas well, and I say to everybody else, everything else is your job. If you do it, it'll get done. If you don't, it won't. The reason I do that is because over 12 years of intense pain sometimes, I've learned where the boundaries of my influence lie. And I know better than to try to do something that I'm no good at, that I haven't been gifted for. I know better than to try to step into somebody else's good works that God has prepared for somebody else instead of me. Their shoes don't fit. They don't feel good on me. I trip and fall when I try to wear them. They were made for somebody else. They fit them well. So I'm just going to leave them off. You want to step into them? That's fine. Sherry just said, oh, it's so wonderful to have a pastor that gives us freedom to do our ministries here and doesn't try to control it. Well, you can. I like being loved, and I thank you for that affirmation. I just want you to know what's at the bottom of it. It's not that I'm free of a spirit of control. It's just that I know by now what I'm not good for, and I'm not going to do it. And it's better left completely undone than for me to try to do it. So you step into stuff that you see needs to be stepped into, and I'll just try to keep track of everybody. So look at your own trials and errors. Look at your own failures. That doesn't make you a failure. That makes you a learner. Whoa, good at that, not good at that. I mean, come on. Use your head. Because you fail at something doesn't make you a failure. That's just a part of your education. So just let all of that stuff lift off of you, okay? Just let all of that stuff lift off of you. If Jesus could do nothing except what he saw the Father doing, if Jesus could do nothing on his own, how much more us? How much more necessary is it for us to discern our sphere of influence and to learn how to participate in our gifting and grace, the measure that God has given us? I've learned that some doors that are closed in our face are closed by the enemies and they're meant to be knocked down. Other doors are closed by God, and they signal the boundary of our influence. So over trial and error, through wisdom, reflection, and the counsel of other people and your own prayer time before the Lord, you can figure out who you are. And by doing so, you can discern the good works that he has prepared ahead of time for you to do, and the good news is you'll be able to do them with great power and joy. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said that those people who compare themselves among themselves are unwise. If you are always looking over your shoulder envying the success of others, you're never going to focus on your own life, where God's empowering lies. You've not been gifted or graced to do another person's life, only your own. Patty has now mothered 6 babies in infancy, and she gets up at all hours of the day and night to care for them. When there's a little bit of a whimper or a cry, she's at their bedside in a heartbeat, literally. She cares for them, she attends them, she nurtures them, she gives of her life's blood to them, and unstintingly, day and night. And then she gets up in the morning after spending a night with a sick baby. She'll get up in the morning and teach the balance of the kids in home school. And then she'll spend the afternoon ministering to somebody from the church. And I look at that and I say, Patty, I could never do that. She says, I know. You're not me. And I guarantee you, I couldn't do it if God didn't give me grace every day to do it. What I do cannot be done. I have grace to do it because it's my calling in life. And she says, well, you know, I couldn't do your job either. I couldn't come up with a sermon every week and all the other talks that you do. I couldn't do the traveling that you do. I couldn't spend the hours on the phone that you spend. I couldn't solve the problems that you do, train leaders, and absorb the criticism that you do as a matter of course. I couldn't. No way could I do that. She reads some of the letters that I get, and she just flies into a rage. How can you say that? Why do they say that? Da, 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 da. And I say, I don't know. It just comes with the territory. She says, how can you do this? You know, how can you? I don't show her half of them anymore. But anyway. I say, you can't imagine doing what I do because you're not called to do what I do. You don't have the grace to do what I do because you're not called to do what I do. See, that's the wonderful, we can really rejoice in each other's lives and take great interest and even be fascinated with others' lives because they're so different from ours and they can do stuff we can't do. And we don't have to feel envious or jealous. We can just say, you know, to coin a theological phrase, wow, that's neat. Romans 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or other translations say this is your reasonable service. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, to your mother's expectations, or to the world's expectations, or to your father's needs, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Don't think of yourselves too highly. Don't think of yourselves too lowly. You know, one of the surest ways to miss life is to exercise false humility. Oh, I'm just little. I don't know anything. I've never known anything. I'm no good at anything. That's not humility. That's just stupidity. That's just saying yes to death and no to life. Paul boasted in his measure, in his sphere of influence. When he did a good job, he said, nice job, Paul. Whoa. Yo, Corinthians, dig this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought. Think of yourself realistically. Assess who you are realistically. Then you'll be able to know what God's will is. Offer yourself to God, which is your reasonable service, and do the good works that he has prepared ahead of time for you to do. There's something comforting about seeing your life as having boundaries. There's safety, you know. You know, children may chafe against boundaries, but they love boundaries. They love fences. They love boxes to climb into. It makes this big, mysterious, frightening world somehow manageable. It is confined. Look at kids when they play. Every time we get a box, my two little kids just jump right in it. And they love the fence in our yard. They can go right up to it. Everything else that is supposed to stay out stays out. Everything that's supposed to stay in, including the dog, stays in. There's something comforting about those fences. God gives us only this much responsibility, not more. I don't have responsibility outside my fence. And I have the confidence that I'm empowered to take care of my business inside this fence. But there's a drawback, too, if that's all we said. But I can, within those limitations, hey, but what if I want more? What if I'm so ambitious that I want to affect more and more and more people throughout my life? Am I forever limited to these good works that He has prepared ahead of time for me to walk in? Well, fortunately, the answer is no. If you're faithful in a little, you'll be given more to do. Matthew 25:14. It's not a bad sermon, is it? 25:14. Again, this is a parable of the talents. Again, the kingdom of God will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Do you get it? He gives power, in this case in the form of money, to each person according to his ability. Each person has a limited sphere of influence, and they're given talents to cover that sphere of influence according to their ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went out and put his money to work immediately, and it gained 5 more. So also the one who had 2 talents, he put it to work and it gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole, and hid it in the ground. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5 as well. Master, he said, you gave me 5, I earned you 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. You filled up your sphere of influence in a faithful way. You appropriated the gifts that I gave you to do the job that I called you to do. Hey, I'm going to expand your job description. I'm going to expand your field of influence. Enter into your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. He says the very same thing to the man who has 2 talents that he said to the man who had 5 talents. Whatever you got, be faithful with it, and you'll get more according to your faithfulness. And the rest of the parable says, and if you're not faithful with what he has given you, even what he has given you will be taken away. If you don't fill up the sphere of influence that you have, even that sphere of influence will be taken away. We're not created equal. We all have different gifts. We all have different graces. But we all have the choice of whether to be faithful and expand our sphere of influence. One of the reasons for requirements on elders, some of you have wondered, hey, why are so many talented men in the church, why do they have such lousy home lives and stuff like that, you know? How can we keep these men out of church leadership when they're so talented in church leadership, but their home is a mess? I'll tell you what I've learned over 20 years. I finally learned this. I finally believe the Bible. It took me 20 years to believe the Bible on this point, but I finally believe it. This is what I've discovered. If a man is not faithful in employing the grace God has given him to raise his kids and to be a husband to his wife, sooner or later he's going to mess up the church too. You know what? That has been proven in my experience, according to my observation, 100% of the time.
And I say to my shame that I have talked many gifted pastors out of resigning when they felt convicted because their life was a mess. I came up with some liberal, deflection or rationalization as to why maybe Paul didn't mean exactly what he meant. Let me tell you something. I believe it now. And there isn't anybody in this church who's going to be given major responsibility and leadership who doesn't have his or her life, the rest of her life, squared away. Because only if you're faithful in what he's given you to do will you be entrusted with more to do. And I learned that the hard way. Now, I personally plan to grow until I die. I plan to grow and influence in the kingdom of God and among people until I die. I don't know how far I'll get or how far my sphere of influence will go, but I put all this together and I have permission to go for it. And so I'm going to live until I die. And I hope that God will be saying to me on my deathbed, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to give you a little bit bigger job to do before you die." I'm going to try to keep that going until I can't imagine anybody coming to life looking around and wanting anything less. But what I pray for myself and for you is that we learn to be faithful and effective with the power and the grace that he's given us so that we will be able to do more. Let's stand and let me pray for you. Let's pray two things. Let's pray that God would show us how to find and participate in the grace that he's already given us for areas of our lives that aren't working. Okay? Because that's what it is. If you're married, he's gifted you to be married. If you're a parent, he's gifted you to be parented, to be a parent. There are certain things that are fixed in your life that he has given you grace for. Now let's pray that we will be able to discern and then participate in that grace. Because it's there. He's given it. And then let's also pray this. Dear God, what areas of our lives are you expanding and we're not picking up the clue? What areas of influence are you giving to us? What borders are you moving back that we ought to move into? I have a very strong sense that this church is seen by God as having been faithful in a few things. And I think that he wants us to look for him to expand our influence. It's not a prideful statement. It's just based on reality, based on everything that we know about us. I think that that's what he has called us to do. And maybe we'll step out and try some things and crash, and we'll regard that as good information. And you'll do that personally. Step out into ministry in the church or call this meeting or that meeting or try this or that. What works by God's grace is a part of what he's given you to do. And that's how you'll grow personally. So let's pray. Father, I ask that by your Spirit, you will show us how to participate in the grace that enables us to fill up the life that you've assigned to us with the good works, those powerful and graceful works that you've prepared for us. Show us how to take advantage of the power that's already ours in Christ Jesus to do the job we've been called to do. And I pray that you will sensitize us to the boundaries moving back. You know, we get used to the boundaries. We get used to a particular sphere that we think that we're limited to, and we're not. You, according to your own sovereign will, move the boundaries back from time to time. Enable us as we pray and as we look around to discern where that is and how to step into it. In Jesus' name, I break the power of past failures off of you. In Jesus' name, I break the power of past failures. Some of you will think a lifetime of smallness and incompetence. His mercies, His grace is new every morning. You get to start over. You get to regard all of that past failure as education, as information to show you the sphere that He's given you and that He'll empower you for. So change your mind. Don't be crammed into the world's mold, but let your mind be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to think of yourself appropriately, not too high, not too low, but appropriately, so that you can simply step into the life that He's custom built for you to live and custom empowered you to live joyously. I bless us now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. May the light of His grace and the joy of His countenance be on you and upon those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves. Amen.